Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We're continuing on in our study of this gospel, and we've come to verses 20 through 35, so we'll consider that section tonight. Mark chapter 3. Of course, this is a gospel, and a gospel in the Bible is a type of book that tells us about Jesus. And whether we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we are learning things about Jesus. We're learning what he did and what he said. And we can gain a lot of knowledge about Jesus just by doing that. And the people that encountered Jesus' ministry learned a lot about him too. But God doesn't want us to just learn facts about Jesus' ministry, about Jesus' words and about his works. God is concerned that people respond in the right way to Jesus. And as we learn about Jesus in the Gospels, we see different kinds of responses to him. Some are good and some are bad. But in this section here, verses 20 through 35, we see two basic responses to Jesus. And both of them are sort of negative. One is very negative. But they teach us lessons about how we need to respond to Jesus too. And so we begin here in verse 20, and Mark begins to describe the response of the people that were closest to Jesus. How did they respond to him? Well, let's begin in verses 20 and 21. We start that section there. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. So we begin to learn about the reaction of his friends, Jesus' friends, and I think there's good reason to understand that as even some of Jesus' family. We jump down to verses 31 to 35, and it's kind of a continuation of that, how Jesus' family and friends responded to him. But in the middle of that, it's almost like Mark, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, has to change gears, and he needs to tell us about a response that is far more important almost than the response of the people closest to Jesus. Far more negative. It's some great opposition. And so beginning in verse 22, we see the response of the scribes. And we've seen sort of the mounting opposition from the scribes to Jesus. But now, it even gets worse. So let's look at verses 22 to 30. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. So in this section, again, we see two responses to Jesus. We see the responses of those most close to him, and we see the response of the scribes. And this is given to us, not just so that we can have the information about that, but to show us that we need to respond rightly to Jesus too. We must respond rightly to Jesus too. And we need to do that, first of all, by doing the opposite of what the scribes did. And the opposite of what the scribes did is to honor the divine source of Jesus' power. We need to respond to Jesus by honoring the divine source of his power. Now, that's a positive statement, but what we see the scribes doing is something negative. This is what they did not do. Notice again the scribes' accusation in verse 22. They say that Jesus has Beelzebub. What is Beelzebub? Who is Beelzebub? Well, it's pretty evident from how Jesus takes that is a reference to the devil, to Satan. And the word Beelzebub is it's a derogatory term for Satan. It's a word that means Lord of the flies or Lord of the filth. So it wasn't just that they were saying that what Jesus was doing was empowered by Satan. It was even a little worse than that. They were calling him Lord of the flies. That was a derogatory term. And they're also accusing him of being in a relationship or in a league with the prince of the devils, with Satan himself, the leader of this force that has all of these devils, these demons. So Jesus responds to that, and obviously he responds by showing them that this was not what they should have been doing. And he gives three reasons against what they did. So what they should have done was honor the divine source of Jesus' power. And that's what we need to do too. And as Jesus responds, he tells us why. And the first reason why we should honor the source of Jesus' power is because that's the only reasonable conclusion. That's the only reasonable conclusion when we look at the ministry of Jesus. We have to recognize that this is the Holy Spirit working through him, and we need to honor that. And he makes this argument in the form of some parables here, but he's showing us that what the scribes were saying did not even make sense. And he says that in verse 23. Look at verse 23. He called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So his point, he states his point right there at the beginning. How is this even possible, what you're saying? And he says in verse 24, he talks about a divided kingdom. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So if Satan's kingdom is divided and I'm casting out Satan's forces, something's the matter with Satan's kingdom. And we certainly know that's not true. And so Jesus is just appealing to this principle. A divided kingdom can't stand. A divided country that's fighting against itself is in serious danger. And it can't continue to function. And that's true not only in a big organization like a country, but that's even true in a smaller organization like a house. And Jesus says that in verse 25. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So if people in a home or a family, if they're constantly fighting, that's not good. That's not good for their family, their house. You know, something's wrong there, and that's going to come to an end. And Jesus states the conclusion there in verse 26. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, that's what the scribes were accusing him of doing, casting out Satan's forces by the power of Satan, then he cannot stand but hath an end. So what Jesus is doing, he's saying, you guys need to honor the source of my power because that's the only reasonable conclusion. What you're saying does not even make sense. And I'm demonstrating that. So Jesus tells them that because it's the only reasonable conclusion. And then he gives another reason in verse 27. They need to honor the divine source of Jesus' power, not just because it's the only reasonable conclusion, but because that is the right conclusion. That's the conclusion they should have come to. And he gives another parable to demonstrate that in verse 27. Look at verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. So what is Jesus trying to say here? I think he's saying that just in this parable, that he has robbed Satan's house. When he casts out demons, he's showing that he has bound the strong man in Satan's house. That strong man is Satan, and he has him bound. And he's spoiling his goods. He's casting out these demons. Those are Satan's goods. He's showing that he has the power to do that. You know, if you were to rob a house, you'd have to make some decisions to make sure you'd be able to do that. When we moved into our house where we live right now, there was a security system. And, you know, every once in a while, I'd walk back into the house and all of a sudden all these alarms go off. And it's because there's these motion sensors in there. So if somebody wanted to rob that house, they would have to figure out how to disable that security system in order to get in and, you know, rob us of diapers and stuff, books. And so Jesus is saying that what he's done is, you know, he's bound Satan. He's disabled Satan's security system, and he's demonstrating that he has he's spoiled Satan's house. So that's the right conclusion. He tells them this parable because he's showing them, okay, this is what you should have come to. This is the conclusion you should have come to. That's the right conclusion. So Jesus continues to give some reasons why these scribes should have honored the source of his power, because that was the only reasonable conclusion. That was the right conclusion. And then the third reason in verses 28 through 30 is because of the danger of doing anything else. Because of the danger of doing anything otherwise. And in verses 28 to 30, Jesus gives a warning about this negative response of the scribes. Look at verse 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. So notice what Jesus says here. He says, first of all sins will be forgiven. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. And he even gets specific, even blasphemies. What are blasphemies? Blasphemy, the word blasphemy, is just a term for slander or abusive speech. One dictionary, Greek lexicon for this word, defines it as the action of speaking against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his or her reputation, occurring in relation to persons as well as to divine beings. So this is a sin that can happen in relation to each other. We can to speak against someone, and we can also, people can also do that against God. And Titus chapter 3, verse 2, Paul instructs Timothy to put them in mind to speak evil of no man. That word, to speak evil of, that's the same word that's translated blasphemy, or from the same word. So blasphemy is speaking evil of. And in this context, it's speaking evil of God, specifically of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says all sins will be forgiven, even blasphemies. Even speaking against other people, that'll be forgiven. That can be forgiven. And from the parallel passage in Matthew 12, verse 32, even blasphemy against the Son of Man, even blasphemy against Jesus will be forgiven. Matthew 12, 32. But there's an exception here, and verse 29 is the exception. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So what is Jesus talking about? What is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit? Well, we get an idea of what it is just by trying to understand what the scribes were doing, what the scribes did, and what Jesus said. And I think in this context, Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is saying that an obvious work of the Holy Spirit, such as what Jesus was doing, releasing people from the power of demons, and ascribing that to Satan, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I kind of alluded to that in just saying the response that we need to have is to honor the source of Jesus' power. That is the Holy Spirit. So it's ascribing to Satan an obvious work of the Holy Spirit. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit here in this context. You say, well, is this something that can be done today? Are people in danger of doing this today? Or is this something that only people who saw Jesus were in danger of? Well, I think yes. I think it is something that people are in danger of doing today. And one reason for that is because of a parallel passage, Luke chapter 12, verse 10. Jesus warns of this same sin. And he does that as he prepares his disciples for ministry. So even people that didn't hear Christ himself, that didn't hear and see him, that saw his messengers, his disciples, even when Christ wasn't present, they could be in danger of committing the sin. And we can see that from the context there. Luke chapter 12, verse 10. So I think this certainly is a warning. This is a warning of a danger that is real. And we need to note the end result of that, danger of eternal damnation. There is no forgiveness for this. See, well, that's pretty scary. You know, maybe I should be concerned. You know, I am concerned that I've committed this sin. You know, what do we say to that? We need to keep in mind that this sin is not just a doubt of the moment, not just a momentary doubt or an attitude, but it's the result of a mindset, a whole mindset that is totally against Jesus and his power, and that just suppresses obvious evidence. You know, here's Jesus. He's obviously working, and they're suppressing this. So this was a pattern of opposition and behavior. And I think another fact to be encouraged by for people that are concerned about whether they've committed this sin is the fact that they are concerned. I think if you're concerned about whether you have committed this sin, that's pretty good evidence that you haven't. Because there's no concern on the part of the scribes whether they have committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. No concern at all. They're totally against Jesus. They're ascribing his obvious work to the devil. And so, yes, it is a warning. And yes, we need to heed that warning. And I don't think we need to take the teeth out of the warnings that we find in Scripture. These are real warnings. But at the same time, I think we can have some encouragement just from the fact of knowing what the sin is and you know, encouraging people. Sometimes you find people that are worried about whether they've committed the sin. I'd say, hey, that's a good evidence that you haven't, that you're concerned about it. In a biography by Ian Murray of the 20th century preacher, Welsh preacher, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, there's an example, a positive example, of this response. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor in that country who became a preacher and had a long ministry. And in the first place that he preached, first town that he preached, there was a woman who lived close to the church who was a spiritist, and she got paid a lot of money to hold these spiritist meetings on Sunday evenings. And there was one Sunday evening when she was not able to go to her spiritist meeting. She was sick for some reason. And because she was close to the church where Lloyd-Jones was preaching, she saw all these people coming by her house going into the church. And so she decided that she would go and attend a service. And she went to the service, and she was converted in that service. And later she testified, "The moment I entered your chapel, Lloyd-Jones's chapel, and sat down on a seat amongst the people, I was conscious of a supernatural power. I was conscious of the same sort of supernatural power as I was accustomed to in our spiritist meetings. But there was one big difference. I had the feeling that the power in your chapel was a clean power." So for that woman to have sat in that service and say the power that she sensed was from the devil, I think that would have been pretty close to blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what she did. She recognized that there was something different about that. And perhaps that led to her conversion, as she testifies that it did. So the response that Jesus encourages us to have is to honor the source of Jesus' power, and that's the Holy Spirit. And we see that through the negative example here of the scribes. But there's another response, there's a second response that we see from those closest to Jesus. And remember, in verses 20 through 21, Mark starts out telling us about that, and then he interrupts himself. "Wait, I need to tell you about this first. This is really significant." And then we come back to verses 31 through 35. Let's read those. Follow along as I read verse 31. "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." So we come back to the people that are closest to Jesus and how they respond to him. And in verse 21, back up in verse 21, it says that his friends hear of it. And that's just the translation of three words, and that could be literally translated, they that were of him. And so that could be they that were of his family, they that were of his hometown, and certainly I think his family is included in that because of what we read of in verses 31 to 35 at the end of the chapter. So as Jesus responds to his family, maybe his friends too, he shows us another response that we should have also. And I think that response is to recognize the priorities of Jesus. So response number one, honor the source of Jesus' power, the Holy Spirit. But the other response is to recognize the priorities of Jesus. And I think we see two priorities here of Jesus. Back up in verses 20 through 21, we read about the fact that Jesus is so busy with this multitude that he doesn't even take time for a meal. And what does that tell us about Jesus' priority? I think it tells us that ministry to others is a priority for Jesus. Ministry to others is a priority for Jesus. You know, I've said a couple weeks ago that Mark presents Jesus, and you know this too, Mark presents Jesus as a servant in a way that none of the other gospel writers do. And I think we see that here. Jesus is so concerned about this multitude, he doesn't even take time for a meal. So ministry to others is a priority. And that causes his family, his friends, to think that he's insane. He's out of his mind. Who would miss a meal to minister to others? You know, that's crazy. And maybe we think that way too sometimes. But Jesus isn't out of his mind. And, you know, I don't know that this passage is teaching us that we need to skip all of our meals to minister to others. But could it be saying that in special times of ministry opportunity, we need to remain flexible. When we have special opportunities to minister to others, that needs to be a priority. That was Jesus' priority. So what opportunities do you have for ministry here? I know we have some camp workers here. You're entering into a special time of ministry opportunity. And you're going to have a multitude of kids at camp. And there may be times when you have to remain flexible. And maybe even you'll miss a meal. I'm sure you'll get it back, later on. But, Jesus shows us by his response to the people closest to him that ministry to others is a priority, especially in these times of ministry opportunity. The multitude wasn't always around Jesus, but for the most part, when it was, he was there ministering to them. Then as we consider the last verses of the chapter and what Jesus says in response, I think we see another priority, especially in verses 34 and 35. He looked round about them, looked around about the multitude which sat about him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." And I think the priority we see there is obedience to God. Obedience to God is a priority that Jesus has. And the people that obey God, the people that do God's will, are those that Jesus considers to be closest to him, his family, his mother, his brethren. And I don't think that he was saying that he didn't love his family or that he was making them a public example. And I don't love my mother. Jesus' mother and his brethren, they come to the multitude, and word eventually gets up that his mother and his brethren are standing out there. And so they didn't come and confront him publicly. But Jesus makes this point to the multitude. He's not making the point to his family necessarily, although I'm sure they heard it too. Jesus is concerned that people obey God. And those are the people that are closest to Jesus. And so that's what we need to do too. Obey God. That's a priority for Jesus. And that's a way that we rightly respond to Jesus. That's what we're learning about here in this passage. These are responses that people had to Jesus. These are responses that we can have today. And one of those responses is to do what God says. And there's a reward for that. That's being close to Jesus. So knowing information about Jesus isn't enough. It's not enough for the people in Jesus' day. It's not enough for people today just to know about Jesus. God wants us to respond to Jesus and to respond in the right way, to recognize that Jesus is specially enabled by God to do what he does, to do what he did by the Holy Spirit. We need to honor that. And also, we need to recognize Jesus' priorities. We need to obey God. We need to prioritize ministering to others, especially in those special times. May the Lord give us grace to do that tonight, shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for allowing us to know about Jesus. Oh Lord, we see that we need to respond to him. And we pray that we might rightly respond to Jesus. Unlike these negative responses, we want to be close to you. So we pray that you would help us, help each one in this room to be sure that they have rightly responded, that they are rightly responding to you, to Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing hymn number 200.